verse 39. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it was happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then, behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tilling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, Follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then they said to him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast with the bridegroom while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new one does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to get together today and worship you, fellowship with the people that you put in our lives, friends and family and coworkers. I just pray that you would watch over all that's going on in the community. You're sovereign and good and gracious with us, God, and I pray that you would just produce fruit in our hearts and minds and our lives, that we can glorify you and point people to you and the goodness that you have for them. I also pray for different events throughout the community and the greater Christian community, Lord, for Pastor Jesse and Chelsea in the Philippines as missionaries there, that you would bless them and encourage them and help them to do your will, as well as events that we have going on in the community here within the weeks to come as well, that you would guide us and just help us to do your will, God. You're good to us. We praise your name. Amen.
Good to see everybody. If you're new, welcome. Our general practice here is to take a book of the Bible and go through it. You know, it's hard to say we have a general practice, being that we started last month or whatever it was, but we are continuing with the same tradition that our sending church has had for as long back as I've been coming. That was quite a long time ago, is to take a book of the Bible and go through it essentially verse by verse. We don't miss anything that way. We don't ride hobby horses. We don't go off on tangents, God willing. But we're able to track with whatever God has for us in his word. So that's the way we handle things here. So we just so happen to be in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Here we'll get to in a minute. But I just want to thank everybody who came last Sunday to the New Year's Hangout. It was kind of fun to set up the room a little differently and have some extra food and games. And you really get to learn who's competitive. And we managed to suppress a fist fight from breaking out, but careful if someone brings out the game called Chinatown. I'm just saying, okay? Careful. Okay, let's get into this here. Let's pray one more time. Ask for the Lord's guiding here. Father, we pray that now as we open up your word that you would open up our hearts and minds. Without it, we're lost, really. We may think we know what's going on, but we really don't. Without your discernment, without your guidance, without your spirit in our lives, we have nothing. We have nothing to go by, nothing to stand on, and furthermore, no purpose for our lives. And that's something that many people in this world lack. Many people, even within the realm of Christianity, seem to lack in their lives is true purpose in you. So we pray that we can be people that are seeking after that and finding it. So we pray that you're the teacher here today, Holy Spirit, as we look to your word. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Now, if you've been with us or are familiar with the book of Luke, you know that just earlier in this chapter was the great calling of Peter, and along with him, the fishermen James and John. And I wanted you to notice as we get into this text tonight that Jesus is not just doing things for the people. Now, he's certainly healing people. He's doing miracles. He's blessing people, even with physical food and health and all of those things. But Jesus is doing more than that. His intentions are deeper than that. His intentions are to gather people to himself, not just to bless them or change them and send them on their way. Jesus had a greater mission than that. He was calling people to himself, calling people into a life and a walk with him in which there was purpose. So, yes, he did ministry, but in all that, he's also calling people to him to create ministers of them. You remember what he told Peter? He said, you former fishermen, right? From now on, you're going to catch men. So Jesus had a greater objective than just to do ministry. He wanted to make ministers. He had something very particular in mind for these men. This was not a random calling. Okay. He knew exactly what he wanted Peter to do, right? He was going to lead the early church. And we have to understand that there's no generic Christians. There wasn't when Jesus called people to follow him, nor is there today a category of generic Christians where we're just Christian without a purpose, without a plan for our life, and I will say this, without a ministry. Such a Christian does not exist in the pages of Scripture. Therefore, we have to conclude it doesn't exist today. A Christian is called for a purpose. Jesus called people to a greater purpose. Peter would no longer refer to himself as a fisherman. He's a follower now. And he's being changed into somebody who's going to be used by God greatly. So in this chapter, as we get into it here, we're going to see the same thing. Jesus is going to continue to do ministry to people, blessing them, healing them, changing their life at the fundamental level. But he's also calling people to himself, people that he wants to change to be ministering alongside of him, to carry on what he started. So let's get into it here. Verse 12, chapter 5. It says, "And it happened when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one. But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded." Now we know that Jesus has healed many people already in this book, and he will go on to do so. Multitudes, in fact, Jesus is healing. But this story singles out this one guy, this one leper. Luke saw fit to tell us the story in greater detail. And this man, being a leper, it says he had a very advanced case. Okay, the New King James Version says it's full of leprosy. In other words, this guy is in really bad shape. Probably looked like he was in really bad shape, right? I mean, this guy's in trouble. Now, certainly we all know a little about leprosy, but the primary effect of the disease of leprosy is the loss of feeling in a person. You know that? Loss of feeling. The nerves begin to lose their ability to feel, whether that's pleasure or pain or anything in between. The numbness that this disease brings leads people to injure themselves. Okay, I can't feel heat, so I burn myself. I can't feel it when I cut, therefore I'm bleeding. I don't even know it. And the injuries then tend to compound. And over the course of time, gangrene sets in. Over the course of time, infections and all kinds of other ailments and diseases set in. And the state of that person just continues to go downhill. That's what leprosy did. Now, the disease of leprosy in the Bible also stands as a representation of the spiritual disease of sin. The effects are similar. And this disease affects us all, whether we want to admit that or not. The effects of sin. While we might not feel that the things that we're doing has a real effect on our lives, over the course of time, the compounded effects of our wrongdoings, of our sins, whether intentional or unintentional, tend to add up. And they weaken us, they distress us, and we realize, if we're honest, that there's really not a cure, just like leprosy for this guy. No matter what the world is telling us, no matter what health, self-help book you pick up or what YouTube channel you subscribe to, we have to ultimately come to the conclusion that things are failing and this thing called sin is going to ruin us unless we have a solution for it. Sooner or later, we figure this out in our own lives. We could try to ignore the guilt. We can even play the card, well, nobody's perfect. I'm just trying to live my life the best way I know how to do it. But ultimately, we need to figure out how to deal with the sin issue in our lives. Otherwise, it's going to destroy us. It's going to destroy us. So this man, this leper here, knew that there was no hope in the world. There's no doctor of the time that's going to cure this. There's no, Pfizer hasn't released a vaccine at the time that's going to cure this leprosy. It's just not out there. He's tried it all, no doubt. He's probably even said his prayers and sought after all the earthly help that he could try to find, but nothing was going to fix his problem. But he did think this man Jesus could. So he sees Jesus, it says, He sees Jesus coming. It says he takes a posture of worship. You notice that he bows down before him. And he makes a statement, and I'm going to call it a statement of faith. Listen to what he says. He says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. He doesn't say, Lord, can you heal me? Lord, is it within your power to heal me? That's not the prayer. Lord, if you're willing, can you make me clean? He believed Jesus had the ability. It wasn't a question of whether he could. It was a question of whether he wanted to. That is faith. It's a belief that God can do whatever he wants to do. And we can implore him, but it's his will that needs to be done. And that's exactly what this man is doing. And we find out Jesus is willing. Jesus is willing. He touches this man. He touches the untouchable, for that's what a leper would have been. And normally, touching an unclean person in the Jewish religion would have made you unclean, but that's not what happens. Jesus, the one who is clean, touches the unclean and makes him clean, heals him. It says it's instantaneous, it's immediate, and it's complete. That's the change that Jesus brings to this man. All these years of difficulty, the compounded effects of his sins, his disease, immediately removed, changed in an instant. He was fundamentally different than he was a moment before, and therefore his life from that point forward is going to be fundamentally different. All his relationships, all his thoughts about the community around him, all his thoughts about who God is. He's been given a new life. Now, Jesus was willing here, but he remains willing. Okay. Whether your particular ailment, physically speaking, is going to be healed by Jesus, that's entirely up to him. But I know that he's willing to do this. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to heal the devastation that sin brings us. And he's willing to redeem us. That stands no matter who you are and where you've been and what you're up to. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that, excuse me, you guys make me sing so loud I can't talk anymore. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Jesus isn't picking and choosing who he wants to come to repentance, according to this verse. He's saying, if you want to come, if you want to be like this leper, then you can come. The door is open. And Jesus told this parable in Matthew 18. He said this, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. So he's willing. He remains willing. He remains willing. And we're off base if we ever think that God is unwilling to save, unwilling to forgive, unwilling to heal. That's the enemy speaking in your life, if that's where you're at. God is willing. But the question really is this. Are we willing? That's really the question, isn't it? Are we willing to be changed, to be forgiven? Are we willing to repent? Are we willing to follow? Are we willing to come to a point in our life at which everything changes? Are we willing to have that experience? That's the question. Some people, I think, are probably thinking, I'm too far gone. Individuals in this world, I'm too far gone. That was the case with this guy. I mean, this guy was as good as dead, this leper. There was zero hope for him. I think that's where Jesus does his best work. That's why Luke recorded this. Okay. Jesus can redeem you no matter where you're at, no matter how far in you are. If you are willing, he is willing. And we can't ever forget that. In our own lives, when Satan starts whispering in our ear of all the wrongs that we've committed, maybe even the sin that we've fallen into, God is still willing. God is still willing. And for those we minister to, certainly we have those people on our mind. that they're just too far gone. Don't we think that? They're too far gone? This guy was really far gone. But perhaps God will have grace. And they would have a change of heart. Jesus remains willing to change. So the question is for us, are we willing? Do we want this? Do we want to continue with Jesus? Do we want to see the change of Jesus in our life? I think that's a good question for us to often think and ask. Are we willing to continue on with this Jesus who forgives sins? Or am I becoming satisfied with my life as it is, neglecting him from parts of it, okay with maybe secret sins in my life that I would rather not him touch? I'd rather him leave alone. Our unwillingness in that case is gonna take us out. It's gonna take us out. This guy gave it all. He was down on his knees. He was willing to receive any change that Jesus wanted to bring, and that's exactly what Jesus did. Let's go on here. Verse 15, it says, however, the report went around concerning him all the more. So Jesus is growing in popularity. And great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now the report about the healing of this particular leper, no doubt, only made Jesus' fame increase, this story that went out. Because if you remember, Jesus said, go present yourself before the priest. So the religious community was now very aware of this man, Jesus, who had healed this man. And Jesus here was getting busy. I mean, he's got multiple services that's packed out. It's like here right now. It's that intense for Jesus. He is full time. Okay. It's one person after another. It says great multitudes. Okay. That's a lot of people. But as his popularity grew, his opportunity to be alone with God was going to necessarily shrink unless he did something about it. And we see Jesus here, verse 16, giving us a good lesson in the midst of the busyness of what he was called to do, okay? Not his hobbies, but what he was actually called to do. Jesus, in the midst of that busyness, recognized that he still needed to have his time alone with his Father. And that's what he did. He didn't just say, I should. He said, I will. So it says he retreated, depending on your translation, often into the wilderness. The wilderness, well, that was apart from the crowds, right? In the book of John, chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said this about his relationship with the Father. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, and whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. So Jesus had this clear understanding that he was there not to do his own will, but to do his Father's. And to do that, he needed to be very clear on what the Father's directives were. He said, I'm only going to do what I see him doing. So therefore, we see Jesus retreat to the wilderness and pray to see the Father, so to speak, to know what he's doing, to know what his expectations are. And really, if Jesus was going to do this and be successful at his ministry in life and God, we're certainly going to need to do this too, right? Pretty easy lesson to conclude there. If we're going to have any strength to do God's will in this life, we can't just ride on what we think we know. We can't just ride on how 2023 went. We can't just ride on the fact that, hey, I was, you know, raised in a Christian family. I'm sorry, that's just not going to do it. We, just like Jesus, are going to have to stay connected with the Father. We're going to have to be in communion with the Father. And again, I'll point this out. It wasn't just the fact that he prayed, but it also tells us where he went. In other words, he made a decision to get away from the busyness. Okay? Yes, we can be prayerful all the time and should be, right? Be constant in prayer, as Paul talks. But Jesus was picking a location that made his communication with the Father conducive. And I think that's a good and simple lesson for us. Do we pick a good time? Do we pick a good location to set aside ourselves to be in communion with the Father. I think this is very important, especially if you are in the ministry of the Lord, if you're going to actually do something for Him. We have to recognize that the secret to success is not how smart you are or what your degree is, how many Bible verses you can quote, or any of that. It's going to come from the Holy Spirit. So that's why Jesus did this. He set aside time to be with the Father. And we need to as well. It was a tough habit for me to get into, I'll be honest, early on. But I was also shocked how different my days went when I spent time with the Lord in the morning, in quiet. You know, not trying to try to read my Bible as I'm driving to work type thing. Oh, I'll catch a couple minutes on the app and I'll be good, right? No, not really. Just made myself more at risk of crashing into somebody. That's all that did for me. But when I actually started to put aside time to really focus on God's word in prayer, boy, magically, if I could use that word here in church, things are different in your day. Things are really different. Sensing the power of God, God's hand moving behind the scenes. Let's go on, verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And, notice, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately, he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they all glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Now, as we mentioned, Jesus' fame was continuing to grow. Multitudes were coming to be healed for the right reasons, you could say, to listen to him preach. But there was also a different crowd that started to join in now, the religious leaders. And it says that the religious leaders came from every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. No doubt, again, because of this leper who went presenting himself before the priests, there was some talk amongst the religious leaders of what Jesus was doing. Who was this man? Now, I think we can say as a general rule from Scripture itself, and certainly if you've been around church at all doing real ministry, that whenever God is working, there's going to be pushback. So this is the beginning of the pushback in Jesus' life. Whenever God is moving forward, the enemy is going to show up to disrupt, to try to push back, to try to derail. So here we have the first direct confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's certainly not going to be the last, though. This is going to be the ongoing refrain throughout the rest of the Gospels. Now, the faithful friends of this paralyzed individual bring him to Jesus. And it says, since the crowds are so big, since people were so pressed in, they couldn't get in the normal way. So these creative and persistent guys figure out a way to send him through the roof of this house. Jesus apparently inside the house, right? So they take these tiles off the roof. They say that they're replaceable, but I don't know. I don't know if that's exactly true all the time. They might have ripped the roof off for all we know. But they were getting in. I mean, they were determined to get their buddy to Jesus. Okay? And their faith, it says, doesn't go unnoticed by him, because I think it's very interesting. Jesus looks at this group, and it says he was impressed. He saw their faith, not even this guy, their faith, because they wanted to get this guy to Jesus. They said, if we can get this guy to Jesus, he's going to change things. So the friends of this man are commended for their faith. And I want to note, I want to just note and highlight that their faith was action. Okay? Their faith wasn't standing back in the crowd having a belief that Jesus could do something. The faith that Jesus commended in this was Jesus seeing them open up that ceiling, you know, chagrin of the homeowner, no doubt, and bring in that guy. That is what Jesus commended. The action that their faith produced. And we know that from the book of James. That's true faith, is when the faith finds its way out into this world in action. So he commends it. And he says to the man, your sins are forgiven you. He deals, I want you to notice, with the inner man of this guy before even looking or talking about the outer man. He's more interested, Jesus is, in our internal life, our soul, than he is with our bodies. And if we ever get that flipped around, we're not looking at Jesus' message correctly. Jesus is more interested in your eternal soul than your physical body. Because this is going to be replaced someday anyway. Okay? And he's got his reasons to do what he wants to with this. But he is always ready and willing to deal with a person's soul, just like in the case of the leper. So that's what he does here first. He deals with the inner man before dealing with the outer man. It's a good thing for us to remember. Change starts internally when it comes to the things of God. So these religious leaders, of course, they're hearing all this, and they confront Jesus here again for the first time. And while they don't verbalize, if you notice, they don't actually say this. They're just thinking it. It says that they were reasoning. It says they began to reason. These guys are logical thinkers. They know what they know, and this doesn't fit into what they know. Okay? Only God can forgive sins. You know what? That's 100% correct. They know their Old Testament very well. So that's the logic, right? Okay? If there's forgiveness of sins happening, that is only possible by God. Otherwise, if someone's just saying that, it's blasphemy. They're making themselves to be like God. And, you know, well, the part of the logic that they're missing is that Jesus was God, right? So the logic fits if that's the case. But they aren't going to allow for that. And that's where the problem is. The Pharisees aren't going to allow for that. They aren't going to allow Jesus to be God. But Jesus is God because it says he knows what they're thinking. So in all this, he knows what they're thinking. Even though they don't say it, he says, why do you reason in your hearts? Why are you having this conversation within yourself about who I am and who can forgive? So Jesus here for the first time is also pushing back, notice. He doesn't just let this slide. He calls these guys out, in a sense, in front of all of them. And of course, long story short, heals the man, therefore proving that he does have the ability to forgive sins. So he confronts the logic. He deals with the logic of these Pharisees, even though it's flawed, and they will not come around to accept his divinity. He still confronts them. Let's go on, verse 27. Now after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So So here Jesus calls this man Levi. And this is Matthew, for those of you who don't know. Okay, Levi is Matthew, to follow him. Matthew's going to go on to be one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Now Matthew here, in hearing Jesus call, I think he was very clear that Jesus wasn't just asking him to go for a walk, okay? He wasn't saying, follow me down to the supermarket, okay? This is deeper and more fundamental than that. No doubt Matthew had some background or understanding and comprehension of who this Jesus was, this new teacher who was doing these miracles. We don't know, though, what his history, his background, or even what he's thinking. The only thing that we know is that he followed. That's the important, that's what Luke puts on the table. For all the psychology that's happening, or all the historical information that might get Matthew to stand up from his booth and go follow Jesus, we don't know. What Luke is saying is, the important thing is that he did it. He did it. He got up, he left behind his work, his job, and he followed. He left all, it says. Left all. And now he goes and throws a big party at his house. And apparently he's inviting all his tax collector friends, right? All the riffraff, you could say. All those that were kind of rejected by the Jewish society as being traitors now. He's bringing them all together. And it's a very festive event, right? This is not some somber religious experience. This is Jesus going to a party with this new disciple called Levi. And he makes this statement, this explanation to all those who are present, because somehow the religious leaders snuck in. I don't think they were invited. They were just there. But he makes a statement, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And again, here, Jesus is after the ones that know they need fixing. He's after the willing. He's after those who want. And he still is. He's after the willing. He's after those who desire. And I want you to notice, he doesn't just call, okay? Listen to what he says here. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. He doesn't just call them, okay? He gets very specific as to what that call means. What is it? It says, I've called them to repentance, verse 32. That is heartfelt change. That is rejecting who I used to be. That is turning from a path of sin and turning toward the Lord. And from then on, things are different. So apparently that's what Levi did. He left behind and he said, from now on, it's me and Jesus moving forward. And he's going to follow now. So yeah, God is calling. Jesus is calling people. Let's not miss what he's calling us to. First and foremost, he's calling us to repentance, to forsake our way of life, to forsake our sins, of course, but our own direction, our own desires, our own being responsible for our life direction. He's saying, no, you set aside all of that if you're going to follow me, all of it. If you want to be my disciple, then you need to forsake all, he's later going to say in Luke. I think there's a lot of talk about what it means to be called by God, but at the fundamental level, I can say this, it definitely begins with this, heart change. No matter what anything else is, it begins with the idea of change, repentance, at the fundamental level in our lives. Anyone who's called by God, if you're going to say, I am called by God to do something, I'd say fundamentally that means that you are called to change. You are called to change. And I would say you know, therefore, if you responded to any such call, because you're changing. You follow what I'm saying? Okay, if you say you're called and you've been, quote unquote, following for years, but there's no change in your life, I will tell you, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Either you weren't called, or you thought the call was something else than it actually was, or you're being resistant to God. But fundamentally, if you're following the call of following Jesus, then you're going to change. Your life is going to be changing over the course of time. You're going to be made a new person. And back to what he told Peter. He says, follow me and I will make you fisher of men. I'm going to change you in the process of following. And fundamentally, that's what we should see in the lives of Christians, certainly ourselves, if we're going to carry this mantle of being called out. So Levi would no longer be known as a tax collector. From this point forward, he would be known as a disciple, as a follower of Christ. He would be made into something new in the process, and he would take on a new life. He would take on new friends. He would have a new boss. He would have a new calling. He would have a new purpose. And that was all from Jesus. Verse 33, then they said to him, this is the religious leader speaking, okay? Why do the disciples of John often fast and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Okay, I think they kind of imply party a little bit, right? Because they're at the big party. Everybody eats and drinks. But he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. So the Pharisees have a particular question. Now, before they didn't verbalize what they were thinking, but now, well, Jesus can see their thoughts anyway, so we might as well get in the game. And their statement, I think, can be summed up kind of like this, if you permit me. Why are your followers so casual? Why aren't they more religious? Why are you guys having so much fun? Kind of is the idea, right? And Jesus, in responding to this, he compares himself to a groom preparing for the wedding. It's a time of expectation. It's a time of celebration, perhaps the pinnacle time of celebration in anyone's life. And his disciples, of course, were these, he says, friends of the bridegroom. He says, we're in celebration mode here. We're excited about what God is doing. He's bringing the kingdom to earth. Now, of course, this stands in opposition to the Pharisees. And we don't have to extrapolate. We just have to listen to what they say. What are they? They're critical. They're religious. They have everything kind of set in a box. How they think everything needs to work. They don't appear joyful. They seem rather disgruntled and angry with what Jesus is doing, healing people, calling disciples, tax collectors to follow him. Okay, they don't seem to be the type of people you'd want at a party, right? They seem quite the opposite, while the disciples stand in joyful wonder of what Jesus is doing. So they bring up these two things. They say, why don't your disciples fast and make prayers? Now, both of these things, in Jesus' own words, and later he's going to talk about this in the Sermon on the Mount, both of these things can be done rightly and done wrongly. And it all depends on this. Are you doing them in and of your life to God, or are you doing them publicly so everybody can see them? Okay? He's just going to talk about this. You can read about it in Matthew 6. I won't go there. But he's saying fasting, that's can be a good thing. But he says, when you're going to fast, you know, like, do that away from people. Close the door. You know, don't walk around like, oh, I'm so hungry. Just act like a normal person if you're going to fast. And refrain from food or whatever that thing may be in your life in such a way that you're more drawn into a relationship with God. You feel the strain, yes, your impulse, but you resist that for a purpose. The impulse is there, but it's reminding you, I'm taking this time aside to pray and be in more greater communion with God. That's fasting, and that's a good thing. But he says you could really twist that and just say, yes, I fasted. I'm on my sixth day of my fast. It seems very holy. Very holy. Totally missing the point. Okay. So the religious leaders of his day, we know because Jesus called them out on this, they were doing it wrongly. They were using fasting, and they, if you remember, they make these long public prayers in front of everybody. Why? Oh, they're very impressive in their robes and their prayers and their fasting. They just wanted to look good. They wanted the best seats, right? They wanted the respect of the people. And they had it, right? They actually had it. The people thought, oh my gosh, these people must be incredibly holy because of these things that they're doing. And Jesus just shoots that down. He puts an arrow into their balloon and says, that's a bunch of garbage. If it's done wrongly, if it's done in pride, if it's done for you, well, you have your reward, so to speak. Okay, you got it. But God isn't blessing that. God isn't responding to that. You're not drawing yourself closer to God. So there's a right way and a wrong way to fast. But Jesus' point here is saying, hey, listen, if the point of fasting is to get closer to God, guess what? These guys don't have to do it because I'm God. Okay, bottom line, I'm here. The kingdom is being manifested. People are being healed. They don't have to pray because they can just come and talk to me. Okay, I may be stepping a little further than I should, but you get it? Jesus is here. And that's what he's telling these guys. It's time for celebration. This is the inauguration of God's kingdom on earth, and this is a time of joy. We've been waiting hundreds, we've been waiting thousands of years for this, the Jewish people. And now it's here. But the Pharisees want to be critical. They want to find reason to bring Jesus down. They want to find reason to discredit Jesus. And they are not going to have any fun in the process. They're not going to have any fun at all. It's only the disciples that have any joy and fun. And I think that should mark us in some way. Now, yes, following Christ is going to be difficult and challenging. And you will generate, if you are actually following, you're going to generate your own set of enemies. Maybe in your family, maybe your job, maybe in the general public. They'll be there. But there should also remain a joy given to you by the Spirit that's present in your life, especially when we come together to worship and to fellowship. That joy should be present. It's one of the privileges that we have as being God's children. While this world is sinking around us and difficulties abound, we have a higher hope. We know that God has called us, and we know that we're going to be going back to him someday. So we can have joy like these guys. But I do want to point out, Jesus says here in verse 35, notice he says, the days will come when the bridegroom, speaking of himself, will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. So also, in addition to the joy that we do have, the bridegroom is no longer with us, if I could say that. Okay. Yes, the Holy Spirit is, but Jesus was pointing to a future time when he would leave his disciples, when he would leave this earth until his second coming. He said, there is going to be a reason to fast. Therefore, we should expect that to be some part of our Christian walk, some kind of fasting, whether that's food or fasting from a hobby, fasting from this pleasure or that pleasure. Really doesn't matter. That is really between you and God to figure that out. But he says there's a purpose and a point to that in our lives. Time to set aside the normal everyday pleasures in order to be more fully dedicated to the Lord, a time of prayer and fasting. Now next, Jesus, here as we kind of reach the end of our study for today, Jesus is going to compare the old ways, the ways of these Pharisees, with the new ways. And his basic point is this: they're incompatible. They're incompatible. The new ways certainly have grown out of the traditions that were laid down in the Old Testament. In fact, they are the fulfilling of everything that was proposed in the law of Moses and thereafter. But he's saying the ways of doing things are completely different. The ways of the Pharisees and the ways of Jesus are incompatible. So he gives two illustrations here. First one's about clothing. Verse 36 says, he spoke to them a parable. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new doesn't match the old. So he's basically saying this. You don't buy a new shirt and cut a patch out of it to fix an old one. Okay, that logic's pretty sound, right? If you do that, there might be something wrong. Maybe you really hated the shirt that you got for Christmas, whatever. But you're just not going to do that because the new shirt's forfeit. Okay, it's got a big hole in it. And the old one, he says, it's not going to match. Okay, it's new material. It's not going to match. It's not going to wash very well either. And I think the point here is Jesus is not interested in patching up some old system. Jesus here is not interested in patching up people either. He's bringing something new. Jesus is always about new, not just rehabilitation. He's about new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. We know this verse. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is the Christian life. It's living out the newness in God. And again, as we mentioned earlier, the world is always trying to patch people up. We're looking for a program or a book or an injection or the right person to talk to, the right idea pulled from social, whatever it is, just to get through. None of these things have a permanent effect on us. That's something only God can do. New life is something only God is in the business of doing. Yeah, we could try to patch up, but in the end, it's still going down. I'm sorry. It's still going down. And he continues now with the second illustration about wine. Yes, Jesus spoke about wine. Maybe we should start bringing wine in here once in a while. Yeah, we'll talk about that later. Okay, and no one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk the old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. So again, Jesus is bringing something new. And what he's pointing out here, I think, is that people have a very strong propensity to get stuck in their habits and traditions, okay? The old wine tastes really good to them, okay? It's the way we've done things. And this, sadly, it goes the same for Christian traditions, right? And I think this is often a negative for us. This is, you know, like a, well, the way I grew up or the church I grew up into and the hymns that we sang have this nostalgic thing for me that I really like to experience. That's just one example. The liturgies, the way I was raised, it's an over-focus, and here's the problem, it's an over-focus on the externals. We can get very stuck on this. These Pharisees were very stuck on this. Their familiarity led to entrenchment, and they were no longer open to what God was doing today in their lives. In taking this stance of adhering to the old ways or kind of my own traditions, okay, I think we run a serious risk of neglecting the greater things that God has called his people to. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with this hymn or this particular liturgy or whatever. Okay, I don't think you're going to find either of those things here. But the point is that if we focus on those things, if we focus on those religious rituals and traditions, we're going to miss the deeper things that God has called us into, the real things. Okay, the real things the kingdom of God is about. Things like experiencing real inward change. If we're only focused on the outward experience, real inward change may never even happen. This new creation we were just talking about. The ongoing process of Jesus changing us. What about following Jesus as a disciple today? And putting his will above our own. Well, what if Jesus is going to confront the traditions that you have? Like these Pharisees. Are you willing to set those aside in order that you can follow Jesus? Or are the traditions more important? Our kind of way of doing things? What about becoming aware of God's kingdom? What is he doing around us? Who is he working in? Whose eyes are lighting up? Who seems close to the kingdom? What about being useful in that kingdom? If you're stuck in your tradition like these Pharisees were, even if you're aware of God's kingdom, you're not going to be useful to it. Okay? You're not going to be useful to it. And there's other things, important issues. finding our place of service in the body of Christ, finding our place, what we've been called to in the local church, having deep and committed friendships within the local church. If we're going to be stuck in the way we used to do things or the way that we think things should be done and not allow God to lead us, guide us, and direct us in the way that he would have us be led and directed, then these things are never going to be experienced. We see people even have come to our church in Menominee many times over the years, even here over the past couple months, who I honestly feel bad for them because while they like, maybe, what we're doing or dislike, really doesn't matter, but what are they looking for? Well, we used to sing these songs that were really important to me. Literally, people have said this. There's not communion, okay, all the time. And we'll digress into the idea and concept of communion sometime in the future. But these issues, if we're going to be stuck on that and say, God, I'm going to need this, I'm going to need it just so before I'm going to step into what you have for me, I'm truly sad for you because it ain't ever going to happen. It just ain't ever going to happen. Unless and until you're willing to allow God to lead you today into what he has for you, not what you have for yourself, you will never really experience the depth of the things we're talking about here. The change in your inward life and a true following Jesus as a disciple. In fact, I think Satan's just playing games with you. He isn't going to keep you searching on some mythic quest that you will never find the answer to until you're willing to set aside your pride and your own self-reliance, even in the realm of Christianity, and say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to be? Until you're like this guy, Levi. Right? Who said, I'm done with this. Okay? I'm walking away from all of it. I'm willing to take whatever you have for me, and you can change me into whatever you want to change me into. Same offer is extended to us. Not just once, but throughout your life. And again, I'll go back to this. Jesus is willing. Jesus is willing. The question is, are we? Are we willing? Okay, let's stand. We'll pray. Father, thank you for your word. Again, without it, I think we are very lost. We can be religious. These Pharisees were very religious. But without it, we don't have life. We don't have joy. We don't have purpose. We don't have a plan. We're floating. We're floating, and we would probably never admit that to anybody, but we are. We are, and deep down inside, sometimes we realize, maybe, and we can admit to ourselves that we really don't really understand what your plan and call is for us. But I know you're willing. I know you're willing to bring us to the places that we might be a little cautious about going, because you know in doing so, your will is going to get done, and you're also going to change us in the process. So I pray for anyone in this room who fears change in their walk with you. I pray for myself that I don't get stuck in my own ways as they stand today, as we start 2024. But that I give you open access, and if you tell me to walk away from something, then I'm ready to do it. And if you tell me to cut something off, then I'm ready to do that. Help me to be willing. Help us to be willing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You got something? No? Yes?